On Sunday mornings at the moment, we are reading together each week a different part of what we believe as a church. And then on Sunday evenings, we're looking at that particular statement of what we believe. This morning, we're going to remain seated and say together what we believe about God's word. And then we're going to read God's word. So let's together declare what we believe about the Bible. Here's what we believe. Together, let's say, God has revealed himself in the Bible, which consists of the Old and New Testaments alone. Every word was inspired by God through human authors, so that the Bible, as originally given, is in its entirety the Word of God, without error, and fully reliable in fact and doctrine. The Bible alone speaks with final authority, and is always sufficient for all matters of belief and practice. They're great truths. We'll be thinking about them more this evening, but now let's turn to the Word of God, this Word that we can completely rely upon. And we're reading this morning from the book of Job, chapter 2, from verse 11 through into chapter 3. You'll find Job 2 on page 510. And if you need a Bible, please raise your hand and a steward will be glad to bring you one. Job chapter 2, reading from verse 11 and into chapter 3. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights. No one said a word to him, because they saw how great his suffering was. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said a boy is born, that day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. May darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm its light. That night, may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day. Those who are ready to rouse Leviathan, may its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain and not see the first rays of dawn. For it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying down in peace. I would be asleep and at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built for themselves places now lying in ruins, with rulers who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? There the wicked cease from turmoil, and there the weary are at rest. Captives also enjoy their ease. They no longer hear the slave driver's shout. The small and the great are there, and the slave is freed from his master. Why is light given to those in misery, and life to the bitter of soul? To those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than for hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave. Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For sighing comes to me instead of food. My groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. This is the word of God. Would you please open your Bible again with me at Job chapters 2 and 3, which you'll find on page 510. Bless you. I'm glad Jez is with us on a Sunday morning, aren't you? It's a wonderful thing. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Father in heaven, we thank you for this amazing book that is in our hands, the Bible. We thank you that it truly is your words, without error, completely reliable. And we thank you that every word in it is written for us to do us good. Father, please, in your great mercy, would you do us good this morning, whatever our circumstances, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The tone of the passage that we've just read must set the tone for our thinking today. This isn't a morning for jokes or laughter or frivolity. There's nothing superficial, trite, shallow or happy-clappy about the scene that was described in our reading. Job 2 and 3 brings us face to face with the deep pain of great suffering. Just picture the scene. In the gloom, a broken man sits alone on an ash heap outside the city. In a moment, Job, this blameless, upright worshipper of God, had suffered heart-rending loss. His wealth was removed in a flash. His children were killed at a stroke, and his health was destroyed in a moment. Amazingly, to his wife's astonishment, Job holds on to his integrity. He refuses to curse God, and instead, as we saw last week, he continues to worship God. Now, if we were able to visit us wherever it was, the city dump is not a place any of us would choose to spend our time. But it is the place to which God is taking us this morning, to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, and to train us in righteousness. As we examine this dark scene, it reveals three facts about great suffering. You'll see that phrase in verse 13 of chapter 2, how great Job's suffering was. Now, it's not great there in the sense of wonderful. It's great in the sense of huge, massive, mega suffering. First of all, notice, please, that great suffering cannot be hidden. Have you noticed that news of trouble has a habit of traveling fast and far? Now, that's true in our day of 24-hour news. We all know what's going on in Egypt, don't we? in this day of emails and text messaging and Twitter, whatever that is, and Facebook. But it was equally true in Bible times. Just the means of communication was different. News of trouble always travels. And verse 11 introduces us to Job's three friends. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. Now, these descriptions of them suggest that they came either from different areas or different countries from Job, although the places cannot be identified with any certainty. But wherever they came from, and it was clearly they came from a distance, look at verse 11. It says they heard about all the troubles that had come upon Job. They heard about it, and then they went and they saw those troubles. So look at verse 12. When they saw him, verse 13, they saw how great his suffering was. Great suffering cannot be hidden. We may try to hide it when we're suffering. We often do try to hide it, perhaps because we're embarrassed. Perhaps because we don't want to appear weak, and it offends our pride to appear weak. Perhaps because we don't want others to be bothered. We don't want to be a bother to them. Perhaps, well, there are a multitude of reasons why we try to hide our suffering. But great suffering shows. It shows in a face. It shows in someone's eyes. You can be suffering in your eyes and smiling with your mouth. It shows in demeanor, in that sag or stoop of the shoulders, in the pallor of the skin, in the change of habits, in that not wanting to actually look anyone in the eye, because if you do, you feel I'm going to burst into tears. Great suffering cannot be hidden, it shows. Second, will you notice that great suffering arouses sympathy? In the end of chapter 2 there, the actions, the very deliberate actions of Job's friends are set out in a string of verbs. So look at them with me, follow with me. When they heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, what did they do? Well, they set out from their homes. And they met together by agreement to go and sympathize with Job and comfort Job. Now, this all seems very commendable, and it is very commendable. These three friends were not fair-weather friends. They heard, they acted. And going to be with those who suffer is always good. I still remember some helpful advice given some years ago. One of our best friends had suffered a miscarriage. We heard the news, and I thought, well, is it appropriate for me, because Sandra wasn't able to go, is it really appropriate for me, a guy, to go to the hospital to see this friend? And I phoned up someone older and wiser than me, and I said, look, I feel I ought to go. And the person said, if it's something good and kind and loving, just do it. If it's something evil and wrong, don't do it. But if in doubt and it's good, just do it. And our friend still mentions that day that I went in fear and trepidation to that hospital ward. Going is good. Now, we need to think about the words sympathy and empathy for a moment. They're often confused, although we can also overemphasize the difference. Sympathy is feelings of pity and sorrow for the sufferings or grief of another. Empathy is the power of identifying oneself with the person suffering. It's feeling sorry with the person, often because we have suffered as they have suffered. Now, these friends wanted to ease Job's pain. Verse 12, look at it. They were overwhelmed by what they found. It was probably far worse than they'd expected. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Signs of mourning. Then they sat on the ground with Job for 7 days and 7 nights, No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. There is a time to speak, and there's a time to be silent. It's common for it to be said that sitting in silence was the best thing Job's friends did. Perhaps. But I wonder if that's actually true. Was their silence the silence of sympathy, or was it actually the silence of bankruptcy? They'd gone to comfort him. That was their really good desire. But when they got there, they had nothing to say. Now, some writers suggest that their silence was not as helpful as often assumed. The Bible suggests that what they do symbolically, so they tore their clothes, they put dust on their head, they sat for 7 days. All of those things are things you do in the Bible when you're mourning for a corpse. They may well have been acting as if Job was as good as dead. It's as if they'd called the funeral director and they were sitting by Job with an open coffin ready for him when he popped his sock. Now, we're going to discover that when his friends do speak, they have little to say that is helpful. But as we'll see in a moment, that doesn't mean that there was nothing for them to say. Let's move on, because it's Job who breaks the silence in chapter 3, verse 1. After this, after these 7 days and nights, Job opened his mouth. And that reveals the third fact. That great suffering causes seemingly unbearable internal turmoil. Excuse the long heading. But it's my struggling attempt to sum up what can only be described as an outpouring of deep inner anguish. Yes, as we thought last week, Job was in a raging storm. But the storm was also raging inside Job. After 7 days and 7 nights of agonizing silence, it's like the dam bursts. And Job's words just kind of flood out. Now, will you notice the kind of literature God's given us here in the Bible? It's poetry. Now, the trouble with poetry is that some of us love it. And for others of us, it just reminds us of tedious double English on a Friday afternoon. Poetry is in the Bible because it's often the best way to express deep-seated thought. Poetry often provides a way of seeing and saying something profound, something emotionally charged. It's a way that often will reverberate deep within us. Our hymns, our songs, they're all poetry. And don't we love the way hymn writers and songwriters sometimes just put something away that captures, yeah, that's how I feel, that's what I want to say. Job 3 is a poem. It's a lament poem. That means it's a passionate expression of deep grief. And will you just look at the words again? Will you feel the pain of them, the darkness, the bleakness? One of our daughters had to read Wuthering Heights for A-level a couple of years ago. And I read it. What a bleak story. There's no light in it at all. And that's the image here. There's no light in this chapter, it seems. Job's heart is broken. He's crushed by an unbearable weight of sorrow. His skin is festering. His nerves are on fire. He's just in a wretched place. It's a lonely place. And did you notice that the focus of most of chapter 3 is on the day he was born? Look at verse 1. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. There are three main ideas in what he says. First of all, he says, I wish I'd never been born. That's what verses 3 to 10 are about. Look at them, may the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said a boy is born. That day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. Look at verse 10, his climax of this little section is, "For it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes." He's saying, "I wish my birthday was struck off the calendar." And then secondly, he says, "Well, okay, I was born, so I wish I'd died when I was born." That's what he's saying from verse 11. "Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed?" Because if there hadn't been knees to receive me, if I hadn't had a mother to feed me, well, I'd be dead now. Now, as we read this poetry, we have to recognize that as we read on in Job, we may discover that Job knows that some of the things he says here aren't completely true. But he's expressing his pain, which is really deep. And then thirdly, he says, okay, well, I was born and I didn't die at birth. Well, I just wish I could die. That's what he says in verse 20. "Why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that doesn't come, who search for it more than hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave?" And it all comes to a crescendo in verse 26 where he says, "I have no peace, no quietness, I have no rest, but only turmoil." Now, I can't tell looking around this morning what's going on inside your heart and mind. But I'm pretty sure that there are people here who have known times in their life when verse 26 is exactly what they felt. And there are bound to be people here even this morning who would say, "I have no peace, no quietness, no rest. It's like there's a huge storm inside me." Now, as we consider this lament of Job, it does raise a significant question. Perhaps you've thought of it. How does this lament fit with Job, the true worshipper of God? In chapter 2, Job refused to curse God, proving Satan wrong. But in chapter 3, verse 1, he's cursed the day of his birth. Does that cast doubt on the fact that Job was a true worshipper of God? Well, we have to ask, what did the Lord think? And if we were to turn to Job 42, verse 7, the very last chapter of this book, we discover that while the Lord says, "Job, your friends did not speak of me, God, what was right," he says, "Job, you always spoke what was right of me." So we find no disapproval by God of Job for his lament. It would seem that to curse the day of his birth was not the same as cursing God. And on the contrary, even in his painful lament, Job reveals his understanding that God was in control. We look at verse 23. Job says there, "Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in?" Back in chapter 1, verse 10, Satan complained that God had put a protective hedge around Job. And now Job is talking about a hedge that hems him in. It's like barbed wire, not to keep enemies out, but to keep Job imprisoned in the misery that he just longs to escape from. But even in his pain, Job is totally convinced that God is in control. He knows that. He doesn't know much else, but he knows that he's there because in a way he can't understand God has put him there. And he's still worshipping God, even as he laments. And that leads to the first of three things we need to learn, and that is that true worship coexists with deep pain. There's a song in Mission Praise. We used to sing it, but I don't think we should have ever sung it, and we haven't sung it for a while. It's called, Jesus, we celebrate your victory. And that's true. And that line is a great line to sing. But then it has this line. It says, and in his presence, our problems disappear. That isn't true. That isn't the message of the Bible. True Christianity is not the gospel of the stiff upper lip. It's not the pretend everything's all right when it's not all right gospel. On the contrary, true worship, the Bible shows, coexists with deep pain. A real believer in our Lord Jesus may go through trials, and at times of blank despair and utter desperation. A blameless worshipper of Jesus, who's not fallen into some terrible sin, they may go through terrible turmoil and still at the end be seen to be a true worshipper of God. And that isn't just seen in the book of Job. Think of the book of Psalms. Think of Psalm 13, where David, in agony of soul, cries out, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? Think of Jeremiah, whose words are almost identical to Job's, when in Jeremiah 20 he says, cursed be the day I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought my father the news, who made him very glad, saying, a child is born to you, a son. May that man be like the towns the Lord overthrew without pity. May he hear wailing in the morning, a battle cry at noon. For he did not kill me in the womb with my mother as my grave, her womb enlarged forever. Why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow and to end my days in shame? There is a tendency, even within Christian circles, to want to focus on what might be called the nice, happy success stories. It's what you could call the Hollywood syndrome. We prefer the Sound of Music to Wuthering Heights. But health, wealth, and prosperity in this life is a lie of the devil. Our pathway may often take us through the valley of trouble. It may often take us through the valley of tears. It will always end up in the valley of the shadow of death, because no one can avoid that one unless the Lord Jesus comes first. And the book of James points us to Job as a man who persevered in the face of suffering, confirming that expressing the deep pain suffering brings is not inconsistent with true worship. In fact, the Bible urges us to pour out our hearts to the Lord, because true worship is honest. And Job never lost his integrity. Secondly, will you notice that human sympathy can only go so far? We've seen that Job's friends did a really good thing in going to Job, sitting with Job. But that was all they could do. As we go on in Job, we discover how unhelpful their words, and there were loads of them, were when at last they did speak. But it is a reminder that human sympathy is limited. Friends, we are called to mourn with those who mourn, Romans 12:15. We are called to sympathize with one another, 1 Peter 3 verse 8. But no one can ever say that they've been exactly where we find ourselves. Well-meaning friends may sympathize to a point, but they haven't experienced exactly what we're experiencing. Their background, their temperament, and whatever, and whatever, and whatever, is not the same as ours. So they can never say to us fully, I know exactly how you feel. You see, even when it's shared grief, in other words, a shared experience of loss, it's experienced uniquely by each person involved. When a child dies, the father alone knows what it's like to be the father of a dead child. The mother enters into the unique depths of loss that only a mother can feel for a dead child. And then a brother or sister feels, well, they feel as a brother or sister feels when a brother or sister dies. I think Job too is telling us, don't expect too much of others. And don't be surprised that if you look all the time saying, I need other people to help me, don't be surprised if you're often disappointed by them. Now, please don't misunderstand. When we hear news of trouble, we should take action. We must go and sit in the ash heap. But with the understanding that we do actually have something to say that will help. And that brings me to the third thing we need to see. And that is that perfect sympathy and empathy is found only in Jesus. I want to take you away from that ash heap for a moment. We're going back to it. I want to take you to a road. It's the road that went from Jerusalem to a place called Emmaus. And it's the first Easter Sunday evening, and two disciples are walking along that road, and the risen Jesus comes and walks with them. And what does he do? Well, Luke's gospel tells us that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So on that road to Emmaus, Jesus spoke from all the scriptures. Ah, that must have included Job. Now exactly what Jesus said about Job, I can't be sure. But he must have spoken about him. Did he, referring to Job's friends, explain that it was by agreement of the Father and the Son in eternity that the Son left the sorrow-free environment of heaven to come to this sorrow-filled world? Did the Lord Jesus remind those disciples of how he'd wept aloud at the tomb of Nazareth? And how when he saw that widow in Nain, whose son was being carried out to be buried, how his heart went out to her? Did he explain that he came to sympathize and to bring true comfort to sufferers as no one else can? I'm sure he explained that not only did he come to sit with us in our suffering, but that the suffering of Job pointed to the fact that he himself, the Son of God, came into the world to be a great sufferer. That he came in fulfillment of Isaiah's promise in Isaiah 53 when he said that the servant of the Lord would be a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Did Jesus explain that his suffering could not be hidden? Did he refer to Isaiah 52, where Isaiah, speaking of the Lord's servant, Jesus said, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of a man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, many were appalled at him? That's talking about the cross. Crucifixion was not something pleasant to watch. Suffering of those crucified could not be hidden. And his suffering aroused sympathy. As he walked to the place of crucifixion, Luke records how the women mourned and wailed for him. They were watching a man who had suffered suffer even more. And his great suffering caused seemingly unbearable internal turmoil. As with three friends who proved of no help, he went to a place where he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. His heart poured out. He said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Now, why do I tell you all those things? Because we must never underestimate the suffering of Jesus. He suffered real deep pain. He wasn't faking it or play acting. He, like Job, could say, "Sighing comes to me instead of food. My groans pour out like water." Jesus knew what it was to be uniquely alone, especially as he hung on the cross. And on the cross, he truly knew deep darkness, a darkness deeper than the darkness of night, deeper than even the darkness of Job. As from his lips, he cried in pain, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Please understand that that cry expressed greater suffering than any individual, including Job, has ever suffered. As Jesus took upon himself the sins of others and the mega, mega suffering of hell that all those sins deserve. To quote an old hymn, "Behold the amazing sight, the Saviour lifted high, the Son of God, his soul's delight, expires in agony. For whom that broken heart? For whom those sorrows born? Why did he feel that piercing smart and wear that crown of thorn? For us in love he bled, for us in anguish died. Such love as bowed his sacred head and pierced his wounded side." Why did Jesus die? One reason is so that those who come to God through him may never be forsaken as they suffer. So that those who come to Jesus in faith may rely on and experience his perfect sympathy and his perfect empathy. For having suffered as he suffered, how can any one of us here today point to Jesus and say, "Jesus, you don't understand"? Because Jesus does understand. He does. However great our suffering, he endured the greatest suffering as he died in our place. And he is the one, therefore, who is perfectly able to not only sympathize, but also to empathize. He's the one who says, "I am with you." Even when the turmoil is at its greatest. Another old hymn puts it this way: "In all the pains, all that pains the human heart, the man of sorrows had a part. He sympathizes with our grief and to the sufferer sends relief." Job's friends had nothing to say. And when they did, they actually turned Job in on himself rather than pointing him to his Lord. We do have something to say. We have a Saviour to speak of. I remember when I was younger, when I started as a pastor, I often was encountering situations and I thought, how on earth do I help this person in the depth of their suffering? And I had to tell myself, I must speak to them of Jesus. Because he does know. He does understand. hey, I'm a long way in now in that in some ways, but I still encounter lots of situations. I think, how on earth can I help this person in the depth of their turmoil and suffering? And the answer is the same. Point them to Jesus, the man of sorrows. I cannot say I understand, but I can always point people to the one who does understand. Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. In all that pains the human heart, the man of sorrows had a part. He sympathizes with our grief and to the sufferer sends relief. Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is always real and always relevant. And we thank you that it always points us to Jesus, our totally sufficient Saviour. Father, please help us now to fix our gaze on him and to help each other to do so for his name's sake. Amen.